to 10. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 10. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, just as he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless before him in love. He destined us for adoption as his children through Jesus Christ, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace that he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace that he lavished on us. With all wisdom and insight, he has made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure that he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time, to gather up all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Amen. Please be seated. The last time I spoke from this text, and I only managed to cover verses 3 and 4. And even then, I didn't say as much as I would have liked. So I want to continue to address this text, which I've been reading and thinking a lot about lately. Let me summarize very briefly what I said last time. Last time, I emphasized, first and foremost, that in Christ, according to the Apostle Paul, in Christ we have every spiritual blessing. And that means, of course, that we don't have to look elsewhere in search of spiritual blessings. We don't have to look towards other religions. We don't have to look towards other thinkers, other intellectuals. We have to look towards Christ. In Christ we have teaching about God, teaching about human beings. We have the forgiveness of sins. We have a moral code. We have an ethic. We have all these things which are necessary for a spiritual life, for a blessed life. All of these things we have in Christ Jesus. So that's one of the first thing that I said last night or last time. I also talked about our election in Christ. Paul says here that God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. And if you recall, I proposed an understanding of election according to which God's choosing us in Christ means that God wants us to be saved, and he showed us this through the fact that Christ came to earth and died for our sins. This is what election means, as I understand it. We can think, for example, of the election of the people of Israel in the Old Testament. They were chosen by God to be freed out of slavery in Egypt, right? They went through the Exodus. They were freed from slavery in Egypt. They were the chosen people of God. And that is because God wanted to take them to the Promised Land. Now, I think that in Scripture, election is not a one-way street. It's a two-way street. God chooses us, but we also have to, in some way, participate with our election. We have to respond to God. We have to stay faithful to God, obviously through his help and through his grace. But it's also possible for people who are chosen to abdicate their election, to refuse it, to deny it, and then they're lost. And this is what happened to that first generation of Hebrews leaving Egypt. They were chosen by God to inherit a promised land, but because of their faithlessness, they died in the wilderness. And Paul gives exactly this example in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, if I'm not mistaken. He says, remember also what happened to them. Even though they were all passed through the same cloud, even though they all drank the same spiritual drink and so on, yet the vast majority of them died in the wilderness. And he warns the Corinthians that the same can happen to us if we do not remain faithful to God. So in general, I think when the Bible talks about election, I don't think that it has a doctrine of some kind of deterministic predestination, right? Being chosen by God means that your salvation is assured and that, you know, there's nothing you could possibly do to be lost, that you don't have to cooperate with it. I don't think that's what it means. That's my opinion. Being chosen by God means that God wants to do something with you. He wants to give you something. And of course, that presupposes that you accept the gift and that you remain faithful to God. But everywhere in Scripture, we are warned that it's possible to draw away from God. We are warned against apostasy. We are warned against faithlessness. So our being chosen by God should not be an invitation to laziness. It shouldn't be license for us to be spiritually lazy. Rather, our being chosen by God should give us confidence that God wants to save us, and so then we go to God confidently and in faith to receive all the good things that he offers us. That's what I say. I also said that this election takes place before the foundation of the world, because God did not have to have he did not have to be convinced to save us by Christ. I'm going to make this point again later in the sermon. God knew before anything was created that he was going to send Christ into the world to save sinners. And that means that Christ didn't convince God to be merciful. Rather, God's mercy precedes everything. God's mercy is the foundation of everything. Everything follows from God's mercy. So when we think about God, we don't have to think that God would have hated us except Christ came and convinced God otherwise. That's not true. No, God was sent precisely because God loves us. Christ was sent precisely because God loves us and because he wanted to provide a way for us to be saved. So always when we look at God, according to Paul's doctrine of election and predestination, we look at God and we see somebody who loves us and who wants us to be saved and who has done everything necessary for our salvation in Christ Jesus. And he invites us to come and to take advantage of the good things that he had made available for us. And I also said this, our election in Christ before the foundation of the world is for us to be holy and blameless before him, before God in love. So this was my final point. Our election, like I said earlier, is not a license to spiritual laziness. God elects us precisely so that we can be holy and blameless before him. So a person who says, I am elect by God, therefore it makes no difference to God whether I am holy or blameless, that person does not understand the doctrine of election. God chose us in Christ to make us holy and blameless. He provided us with Christ, his son, to whom we go with everything, all of our prayers, all of our worries, all of our concerns. We go to Christ, and from him we receive forgiveness of sins, we receive consolation, we receive the Holy Spirit, we receive teaching, we receive direction, we receive everything necessary so that we can live a holy and blameless life before God in love. Whether or not we can ever manage to be perfectly holy and perfectly blameless in this life, my opinion is that probably not. It seems to me that the more people advance in the spiritual life, the more unworthy they find themselves, the more sin they find in themselves, the more and more they depend on God's grace. So of course our salvation is always dependent on God's grace. But God saves us not so that we can take our salvation for granted and live our lives on autopilot, so to speak, but rather he sends Christ in the world to make atonement for our sins, to give us the Holy Spirit, so that we can grow, right? Pass from glory to glory, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians, so that we can become conformed to the image of his son, as he says in the letter to the Romans. Now let's see what Paul says here. Paul says that in Christ we have every spiritual blessing. And then, throughout the rest of the chapter, he begins to enumerate some of these spiritual blessings. He lists them off. The election is one of them. Now he lists a second one. He destined us for adoption as his children through Jesus Christ. So what Paul is saying is that we are adopted into God's family through Jesus Christ, and this is something that God had destined us for. This is something that God wanted from the very beginning when he created the world in the first place. Let's take some time and think about this. What does it mean to say that we are adopted through Jesus Christ? Some people have the opinion that every human being, just because he is created by God, is therefore a child of God, and that there may be a sense in which that's true. The world was created by God. However, Christ has a special relationship to God. Christ, of course, is not created by God. The Word, the Logos, the Son, is not created by God. He's begotten of God. God of God, light of light, very God of very God, as it says in the Nicene Creed. There's a relationship that the Son has to the Father that no creature shares. And because we're creatures, we do not have that relationship. We are created by God, whereas the Son is begotten of God. C.S. Lewis gives this example. What is begotten has the same nature and what is created has a different nature. So for example, if I, let me think of a good example. Let's say you have a carpenter, okay? And he creates a chair out of wood. He creates the chair. The chair is created. But the chair doesn't share in the nature of the carpenter. The chair is a chair, and the carpenter is a human being. But let's say that the carpenter begets a son. The son shares in the same nature as the father, because the son is a human being, and the carpenter is the human being. This is the difference between begetting and creating. What begets has the same nature. It's the same sort of thing, whereas what is created is a different kind of thing. We are created by God. We don't have the nature of God. We have human nature. We have our own nature as human beings. We're finite, we're limited, etc. Whereas the Son is begotten. We call him the only begotten Son of God. The Son is begotten of God, and that means that the Son shares in the divinity of the Father. The Son is God, just as the Father is God. And that's why Jesus tells them, he tells them, before Abraham was, I am. Or he says to his disciples, the Father and I are one. The Word was with God in the beginning, and through him all things were created, and he was God. That's what the Gospel of John says. And then the Word became flesh. So this Son, who is equal in nature with God, becomes flesh. He takes on human nature, and he lives among us, and he gives us grace upon grace. This is how salvation works. There's a special relationship between the Father and the Son that we don't have, because we're created by God. But the Son is sent into the world so as to bring human beings into that circle, into that fellowship between Father and Son, into that love between Father and Son, and to share it with other people. The Romanian theologian Dumitru Staniloae says this. He says that God, the Father, sends the Son into the world so that human beings can share in the fellowship that existed from all eternity between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. This is what our salvation is. It's an adoption into a family. There's a sense in which everybody, because we're created by God, is a child of God in that sense. But there's a special sense in which we are adopted into the family of God. And this comes through Jesus Christ, who is the only begotten Son of God, and who comes here and gives us the power to become children of God, just as God, John says in his gospel. And the same John says in his epistle that, see what great love the Father had for us, so that we might be called children of God. And that is what we are. We are made children of God through Jesus Christ, through our faith in Jesus Christ, who is the only begotten Son of God. Now, how does this work? I will tell you what I think. Let's open up to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians is the book right before Ephesians, so it's not a long road to get there. Galatians chapter 3, I'm going to read from verses 26 to 29. In Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. Notice what he says. In Christ Jesus, we are children of God through faith. As many of you as were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. This is interesting. So when we were believed and when we were baptized, we put on Christ as if we were putting on a coat or a costume or something. We put on Christ, and through putting on Christ, through being united with Christ in this way, we became children of God through faith. As many of you as were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. Therefore, there is no longer Jew or Greek, there is no longer slave or free, there is no longer male and female, for all of you are one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. So notice how Paul understands these things. When we are saved, when we believe and we're baptized, we are united with Christ. Christ, who is the only begotten Son of God, I'm united with him, and then I become a child of God through adoption. And through this adoption, I'm a part of the family of God. God is my Father. Christ is my brother, so to speak, as we sing sometimes. And I participate in this fellowship. I pray to the Father through the Son. I do all these things. I'm sort of included within the life of God in some way. And this same joy and this same fellowship that the Father and the Son had from all eternity, we get to have that as well through our adoption into this family, through our faith in Christ. This is a spiritual blessing because it means that without God, without Jesus Christ, we're orphans in the world. This is what Paul says in chapter 2. And he's talking to the Gentiles. Chapter 2, verse 11. Look at what he says here of Ephesians. So then remember that at one time you Gentiles by birth, called the uncircumcision by those who are called the circumcision, a physical circumcision made in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. We should remember that as Romanians, we're Gentiles, we're not Jews. God made a covenant with the Jewish people in Abraham, in Moses, in the patriarchs, and we were on the outside. And unless Christ had come, we would not be saved. As far as we're concerned, absent Christ, we have no hope in the world. That's what Paul says. We should remember this. Hope came into the world through the Jewish people. As Christ says, salvation is of the Jews. And we get to be included in that because God adopts us into his family. But if God does not do this adoption, then we're hopeless. We're born into a world, we suffer, we die, and that's the end of it. But because we are adopted into Christ, into this family of God, so to speak, then we do have a hope. And everything that Christ has is ours, as Martin Luther said. Everything that Christ has is ours: righteousness, sanctification, the Holy Spirit, immortality, incorruptibility, all these other blessings, all of these things we have because we're united to Christ, and they belong to us as well. And this is what it means to be adopted into the family of God. It means that whatever Christ has is ours. Whatever Christ has is yours. I don't think that I am managing to communicate this for what it is, because I'm speaking in a very plain voice, and what I'm talking about is huge. I am talking about you are being incorporated into the life of the Holy Trinity. You get to commune with the Creator God who made everything and who sustains you in existence in this very moment, and he is your Father because of what Christ did and because you are united to Christ in faith and baptism. I'm talking about it as if it's boring, as if it's academic, and you're sitting here looking at me and staring at me as if it's very boring. But what I'm talking about is huge. I don't manage to convey in my own manner, in my own gesticulation, how huge this is. And I don't think it's yet pierced our hearts that this is tremendous. But may God open our hearts to help us to understand what a big thing it is, what a spiritual blessing it is for us to be adopted into the family of God through Jesus Christ, who loves us and gave his life for us. Can you imagine what that would be like? Imagine you and your family are perfectly happy, and there's nothing that could happen to improve your family, and you see some miserable people out in the street who not only have a miserable life, but they hate you. And you go and you die for them, right? Suppose they've been condemned to death, and you go and you die for them so that they can join your family and so that they can be happy. That's what Christ did for us. We were enemies of God, says Paul in Romans chapter 8, and Christ came, the Son of God came, the Son of the very God whom we hated. He came, he died for our sins, and he made a way for us to be included in his family. This is how God operates. When he sees that you hate him, he wants to bring you closer. And whatever bad thing might be hanging over your head, he says, no, here, let me take care of that. You just come to me. Come and join my family. Come spend time with me. Let me show you my Son. Let me give you the Holy Spirit. Let me give you eternal life. Let me give you teaching. Let me show you how to be a human being, how to live in the world. Let me answer your prayers. Let me give you the things that your heart desires. That's how God works. I hate him, and yet he loves me, and he sends his Son into the world to die for my sins so that I can be adopted, so that I can become a son of his, even though previously I was an enemy and an orphan, so that I can become his son and so that I can have hope in the world. This is how God is. This is one of the spiritual blessings that we have in Jesus Christ, the adoption, the fact that apart from God and apart from the intervention of Christ in the world, we're hopeless. We have no hope. Only because Christ intervened and took our sins upon himself and made a way for us to be united to him in faith and baptism so that we can become adopted children of God do we have any hope. This is the only hope of humanity in Christ Jesus. And whoever wishes to participate in this hope, whoever wishes to benefit from the blessings that God has given us in Christ Jesus, must only believe and to be baptized, and all of his sins will be forgiven, and he'll be made a child of God, and he'll be given the Holy Spirit, and he'll have the power to live differently, and to no longer live in the falseness of sin, but to live truly as God intended human beings to live from the beginning. And look at what he says going further, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace that he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. How to understand that? I think what Paul is saying is this. When you think about what God did in Christ Jesus, it is so tremendous, it is so huge, it is so utterly disproportionate to our merits, and he does it all just to do good to us. This is what it means. The good pleasure of his will to the praise of his glorious grace that he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. Of course, Paul says that when God gives us these good things, we praise him. But it's not as if God has a need to be praised. Some people have a need to be praised. When they do something, they want to be noticed by others and they want to hear words of affirmation, right? They have a problem. They can't just do a good thing and let it be. They want other people to know about it. God is not like that. He doesn't get anything from your praise. Let's be clear. God does not need you or me to praise him, right? He's the creator of everything. He has life in himself. He's eternal. He doesn't get anything from me. What he does is he gives me good things just because he's good, just to do me a good thing. And then when I see that, I praise him. The effect of his grace is that I praise him, but it's not as if he was trying to get me to praise him because he needed it. Rather, God does a very good thing for me, and I praise him because I can't believe it. I don't know if you've ever done that before. Somebody crosses your path, and they're in desperate need, and you think to yourself, I can help this person, and so you do, and they weren't expecting it, and they think, well, I didn't want you to help me. I didn't ask for you to help me. I know you didn't, but I can't pay you back. I can't do anything for you. No, I know you can't. That's fine. I did it for you. I did it so that you could be well. And the person is speechless. He doesn't know what to say, and he just says, wow, thank you, and he hugs you. And he says, you're such a good person. Thank you so much. I can't believe this has happened. That's what God is like. He doesn't get anything from us. He only gives. He gives us everything. He creates us. He sustains us in being. When he sees that we sin, he gives us. When he sees that we're ignorant, he gives us his teaching so that we know the truth. When he sees that we sin, he dies for our sins on the cross so that we don't have to suffer. When he sees that we're weak, he sends us the Holy Spirit to strengthen us. He adopts us into his family. He does only good things for us. And we don't give him anything in return. I can't give God anything because he needs nothing. And he doesn't do it to get something from me. He does it simply because he's good, simply because he loves me, simply because he wants to do me good. And then I praise him and I say, thank you, God. Thank you, God, for being so good. I remember a friend once asked me whether I ever stop and think about the things of the gospel, and I almost can't believe them because they're too good to be true. Have you ever had that experience where you can't believe something is too good to be true? That's happened to me. The gospel is like that. It's too good to be true. It's too good to be true that God exists and that instead of hating you for all the sins that you've committed your entire life and for your unrepentant heart and for the fact that every day you disregard him, the hurt that you've caused other people, the destruction that you've brought about in your own life, in spite of the fact that God has every reason to hate us, instead he loves us and he sends his son into the world to die for our sins so as to include us within his family and to give us blessing upon blessing. Look at what I want to read, just very briefly, chapter 2 from Ephesians. And I want to provide an image. I won't analyze it. I will just read it and allow the text to hit you with its full impact. You were dead through the trespasses and sins in which you once lived, following the course of this world, following the ruler of the power of the air, in other words, Satan, the spirit that is now at work among those who are disobedient. All of us once lived among them in the passions of our flesh, following the desires of flesh and senses. And we were by nature children of wrath like everyone else. But God, who is rich in mercy, out of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead through our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast. For it we are what he has made us, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand to be our way of life. Do you see how Paul paints the picture? First, the scene is horrible. We live dead in our sin and trespasses, and worse than that, we're under the control of Satan, who seems to be hanging out in the air, and he is manipulating things, and then God comes in and strikes like a lightning bolt and clears it out, and he saves us. He gives us life together with Christ. He raises us up with him. He seats us with him in the heavenly places, and for no other reason than to show us the immeasurable riches of his kindness in Christ Jesus in the coming ages. God does this for no other reason than just to be good to us. Even though we have no merit, we have no claim to it, even though it's entirely not our own doing, even though our situation was desperate, he comes in and he saves us and he promises us that in the coming ages he will show us the depths of the riches of his kindness in Christ Jesus, just to be good to us. This is how God is. Now I want to ask you, if this is how God is, how is it that I can go a whole day and I never pray to him, I don't thank him, I don't come to him when I have problems, I don't ask for forgiveness for my sins. I struggle to believe that he will take care of me, and so I take it on myself to take care of myself in this life. How is it that if God is this good, I can ignore him in my daily life? I have a friend who told me once, for example, that, you know, he is worried about a problem in his life, and I said, well, why don't you pray about this? Pray that God give you X, the thing that you want. And he says, yeah, I can pray for it. That doesn't mean that God is going to give it to me. Think of this line of reasoning. I can pray for the thing, and that doesn't mean that God will give it to me. That's true. That's perfectly true. We can pray for things and we don't receive them. The Bible even says that that's possible. But that's not the way that Christ teaches us to think about God. He says, ask and you'll receive. Seek and you'll find. Knock and the door will be open for you. And he says, if you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your own children, how much more does God then know how to give good things to those who ask of him? Christ teaches us to love God and to go to him when we have troubles and to pray to him about them. If you want something, ask God for it. Now, of course, it could be that what you're asking for is wrong. Lord, I want $1 million so that I can buy a house on a Caribbean island and I can vacation all my days. No, God's going to say, no, I'm not going to give you that. I have some work for you to do here, okay? But suppose you want something that's good. Lord, I want a job so that I can take care of my family. Lord, I want a husband or a wife so that I can have a family of my own. Lord, I want children so that I can teach them your ways. Lord, I want a ministry of some kind because I have the burden on my heart. I want to share your word with other people. Lord, I want to do good to somebody. Lord, I want I want a job because I need to make money. I want to share with other people. I want to take care of people who don't have any. I want to take care of my family. I want to work, and to be able to take care of myself. These are good things. The Bible says that these are perfectly good things, and that you can ask God, and that if you ask, you'll receive. Why wouldn't you think that? Why would you have to think, no, even though I pray, God might not answer. I have to look out for myself. That's exactly the opposite of how God wants us to be. And I think the problem is that we can fall into that way of thinking because we don't see God for who he is. I see God as somebody who is capricious, who is random, who is arbitrary, who gives good things to some people and for no apparent reason restrains them from other people. And so it's like rolling dice. If I pray to God, he can give it to me or he can't give it to me. I might as well flip a coin. That's not how the gospel teaches us to think about God. Everywhere the apostles say, bring all of your prayers to God, all of your requests, all of your supplications, bring them to God. Christ teaches us, if you have need of anything, ask God your Father. And here we see in Paul that God only wants good for us. He showed this to us in Christ Jesus. He only wants good for us. He wants to be our Father. Now I ask you, if you are a father and your child asks you for something, do you refuse it, or do you give him the opposite? If he asks for food, do you give him a poison? Obviously not. You are evil, says Christ, and you still know that much. You are evil, and you still know that much. How much more, then, will God, who is good, give his children good things when they ask for them? And this is the blessing that we have through our adoption in Christ. God is our Father. He's not somebody far away who has nothing to do with us. He is our Father, and so therefore we can approach him as our Father, and if something bothers us, if something hurts, we can go to him, and we can tell him. And if we want something, we can ask him. And if we need something, we can go to him. Just like whenever I need something, I go to my dad, and he takes care of it. My dad, for example, knows a lot about cars. I don't know anything about cars. If something is wrong with the car, I can go to him and he'll tell me what's the problem and he'll help me. Or if something, my dad, for example, helps my brother with things around the house because my dad knows how to work with sprinklers and irrigation and things around the house. My brother doesn't know that much about that stuff. He's an accountant. He knows other things. If my brother has trouble, he can go to my dad and my dad will help him with it. My dad is still a human being. He's still a sinner. He's still evil. He still is just as much in need of the grace of God as I am. And yet he, being a sinner, knows to take care of me. How much more then will God, who is righteous, who is holy, who loves you, who created you, who sustains you in being every passing moment, and who sent his son into the world to die for your sins so that he can make you his son, his adopted son in Jesus Christ, how much more then will he take care of you? And this God is yours. If you believe in Christ, if you've been baptized, if you've been adopted into this family, this God is your Father. And so therefore you should be able to come to him with any problem that you have, with any issue that's on your heart, with any trouble that you have. If guilt is weighing you down because of your sins, all he wants is that you confess your sins and he will forgive you. And he's taken care of you in Christ Jesus. Verse 7 says this: in him, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace that he lavished on us. There are two concepts that Paul uses here, redemption and forgiveness. Strictly speaking, these are not the same thing, but Paul puts them together to kind of explain each other. Redemption means buying back, right? In Romanian, it's called răscumpărare. Cumpărare means purchasing. Răscumpărare means purchasing back. In English, redemption means buying back. When might you have to, for example, in the marketplace, you can redeem a coupon to receive a product that you paid for effectively through the coupon. That's kind of like redemption. Another way that redemption works is that in the ancient world, if you were made a slave, you could buy your freedom. You could redeem yourself by buying your freedom with a sufficient amount of money. Or if your slave had been stolen, right, or he left and was someone else, you could redeem your slave, you could buy him and bring him back to you. Redemption has to do with purchasing for the sake of receiving back. When you redeem something, you buy it back. That means that if we have redemption in Christ Jesus, in some way, through what Christ did, God bought us back. We must have belonged to somebody else, or we must have been somewhere else. We must have been far away from him, and through Christ Jesus, he buys us back. Paul also connects the forgiveness of our trespasses in Christ's blood with redemption. So here we have perhaps a story of what happened at the cross. When Christ Jesus died for our sins, he redeems us, and he wins for us forgiveness of our trespasses. What does this mean? Why did we have to be bought back? Why did we need to be forgiven? Well, we needed to be forgiven because we sinned. We broke God's law. And we needed to be bought back, perhaps, because through our sinning, we had been estranged from God. In Genesis, the image for this is Adam and Eve being kicked out of the garden, right? They're no longer present in God's garden. They no longer are there with him. They're kicked out because of their sin, and there's an angel there who guards the garden with a fiery sword. Because of our sin, we're far away from God. There's a distance between us and God. And according to Paul, this distance between us and God because of sin also puts us under the control of these demonic powers, the prince of the power of the air, like he was saying, Satan, in the air somewhere, controlling things that are going on. We were far away from God, and we were under the control of evil forces. But when Christ comes, he dies for our sins. He makes atonement for our sins. He makes up for it somehow by taking on to himself this condition, this punishment that we deserved of distance from God, of suffering, of death. And in this way, he makes a payment. And because we've been redeemed, that means that I no longer have to make that payment, and I'm no longer a slave. Because Christ died for me, I am no longer a slave to evil forces. I belong to God now. And through the price that Christ paid, my sins are forgiven. Through the cross of Christ, you belong to God. This is what that means. Our redemption in Christ in the cross of Christ means that you belong to him and you no longer belong to the devil, so to speak, or to yourself. Perhaps you belong to the devil earlier, perhaps you belong to yourself, however you want to understand it. There are a lot of ideas, a lot of theories. The idea is this: when God redeems us, he buys us for himself, and now you belong to God. This is the truth about you. Christ died for your sins, and you belong to God now. And so what the gospel tells us is that you belong to God, and therefore you should repent of your sins, you should believe, you should be baptized, and you should take up this identity which is yours in Christ. The fact that you belong to God, that God has made you a child of his, and now he wants to take care of you like any father would. This is the gospel. This is what Christians believe, that we no longer belong to ourselves. We are no longer under the control or the power of evil forces. We belong to God because Christ has redeemed us through his cross. We're no longer under the law. We are no longer under all these forces that distance us from God. But instead, we belong to God. We are his children through Christ Jesus, through what he has done for us, through faith, through baptism. Our sins are forgiven. And once more, he says, according to the riches of his grace that he lavished on us. All of this is just because God is good. It's not because God wants anything from us. It's because he's good and because he wants to do good to us. He wants to save us. Finally, with all wisdom and insight, he has made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure that he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to gather up all things in him, in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. This is one of the most wonderful verses in the Bible because here we have the answer to the question, why does anything exist at all? Why is there this universe? Why do I exist? What is the point of my life? What is the point of it all? According to Paul, God's purpose is to gather up all things in Christ. Imagine Christ. Just like if you've ever lived in the house with small children, if you have children, for example, and they leave their toys all over the floor, right? Then you gather them all up and you put them all into a bin or you put them in the room. That's how I imagine Christ. He's come to the world and he's trying to gather everything that was lost. And because of our sins, some people went that way. Some people went that way. Some people hid themselves in the ground. Some people climbed up into the trees. Some people went this way and that way. And Christ comes into the world to kind of gather them all. And he says, no, come back, here. I'm here from God to undo, to clean up the mess, so to speak, and to gather you all together because through me, all of you are children of God. All of you have been redeemed. All of you have been forgiven of your trespasses. And God wants to bring us all together into a unity. Sin brings division. It brings enmity. It brings hostility. It brings ruptures. What God wants is to unite us all in Christ. And so Christ comes and he gathers from here. He goes and he gathers from there. He calls Zacchaeus out of the tree. He goes to the demon-possessed persons in the tombs and he says, no, it's time to bring you back as well. He sits at the table with tax collectors and with sinners. And when people say, well, how could you possibly do that? He says, no, I've come for them too. He doesn't stone to death the woman who was caught in adultery. He says, no, she's got to be included as well. And at some point in your life, you, even though you had lived in miserable sins, were also gathered up. And Christ came to you and he said, no, don't think that you're not included. You are too. Here, come with me. And he gathers up and he has this big group, this big family with him. And this family of people that Christ has gathered together is called the church. These are all the people who have been gathered in from the world, from sin, from death, from all sorts of darkness, into this big family that is called the church, in which Christ is their older brother and God is their father. And in the Holy Spirit, they praise God all the time and they're thankful to him for sending his son into the world for our salvation. And this is what God wants to do with everybody. He sent Christ into the world to gather up everyone. That's what Paul says. All things in heaven and on earth. And so if you hear my voice, you are not excluded from this. God wants your salvation as much as anyone else's. And he sent Christ into the world for you as much as for me. And in Christ, you also have salvation from God as much as I do. Only that we have to go to Christ for this. And so this is what we do every Sunday. We come here so that we can meet with Christ, so that we can confess our sins, so that we can learn something from him, so that we can be reminded that God loves us in spite of the way things appear at times, so that we can be taught how to live our lives, so that we can be reminded that in Christ we have every spiritual blessing and that God wants to gather up all things in Christ. And we come here every Sunday also to be gathered in a little more, because sometimes we're in the circle, we're in the family, but then we kind of drift away. And you can be in a house, but you can be in the living room, or you can be sitting in the windowsill, or you can be in the threshold of the front door, or you can be in the front lawn, or you can be down the street, or you can be very far. And so we come together every Sunday to kind of draw nearer to the living room, or perhaps to the dining room would be a better example. I like what Lucian said earlier. This is one of the joys. This is one of the spiritual blessings. The joys of resurrection is the fact that we'll be reunited with people whom we love and whom we miss, who've gone on. And Christ says that people will come from east and west and sit at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So even Abraham will get to see his grandson, who he never saw. And Isaac will get to see, or Jacob will see his grandfather, whom he never saw. And that family will be reunited. And everyone who is a Christian will be reunited with all Christians everywhere. And more than that, we're a family, all of us, too. And we miss each other, too, when some of us leave. And we'll be reunited with one another. And we'll sit at the table with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, with all the people who have ever been redeemed by God at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And we'll sing songs of worship, and we'll be happy, and God will wipe every tear from our eyes. And we won't know suffering or loss anymore. But we'll just have eternal life and be happy with God forever and ever. This is what is awaiting for us. And this is what we have in Christ Jesus. And today, as much as any other time, he invites us, hey, come a little closer. Come in. And as you're being gathered in, perhaps you want to bring in your friends too. You want to bring in your children. You want to see that other people are gathered in also. And so you do a bit of gathering yourself. That's what evangelism is. It's you trying to participate in this gathering. And this is what God wants, ultimately. This is my point. Why have I been rambling for 40 minutes? This is what I wanted to get across. God wants to save you, and in Christ Jesus, he's done everything necessary for that. And so what he does now is he invites you, hey, come here. Come be with me. Come sit with me at the table. Believe in me. Be baptized. And enjoy the salvation that I won for you with my own suffering, with the nails in my hands, with the blood that I shed, and with the death that I died. Amen.